This evening, we're going to finish up chapter 3, I think, and we'll be ready to move into chapter 4 next week. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on this group of people that Peter brings up in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and that is these people who lived before the flood. And so Peter is going to make use of them, first of all, to describe how Christ in the Spirit, and we talked about that last week, and I'm fairly confident that in order not to rest any scriptures, we need to look at this as him preaching through Noah. Since Noah didn't have a Bible when he was preaching, he had to have inspiration. And so when it says that in the Spirit he went and preached to those who were disobedient, I think that we're pretty confident. As I say, there's some very difficult things in this particular section. And, of course, always the safest way is to say, I'm not sure or I don't know, and then rely on other scriptures to help us bridge whatever it is that we can't understand. As I said, the secret things belong to God, and we just don't have any right to start changing or adding or making it clearer to us when the scriptures don't allow that. So anyway, we pick up this evening in verse 20, where it talks about the fact that they were formerly disobedient. And we covered a little bit of this last week, but I just want to emphasize it again. And the important thing here is to realize that our word disobedience usually captures whether you know it or not. In other words, if you break a law, you're disobedient. If you miss the stop sign or you miss the speed limit, lowering it down, and the policeman pulls you over, he's going to give you a ticket for breaking the law or being disobedient, even though you say, I didn't know any better. This word doesn't mean that. They have words like that in Greek, but this word is a negation of being persuaded. So they were not allowing themselves to be persuaded, which means they knew. It means that either through Noah or through the ark. I think that you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. So they heard about what happened to him, and that enhanced his preaching. So Noah's building an ark, and it's pretty clear that this is a huge structure, and it's the rumors of it, of course, are going to go out throughout the world, and they're going to want to know why, and so it just makes sense that they were obstinate in their rejection, which again emphasizes the fact that Jesus, through Noah, had already done what some people are saying he had to do after he died on the cross. So these people wouldn't be persuaded. They were obstinate. They were rejecting the will of God. And so while that ark was being prepared, they heard, they refused to be persuaded, and so what would be left? In other words, if Jesus is going to go into the Hadean realm to preach to these people, what is it that he could say? So, like I said, I think that's our best way to look at that. We didn't have an opportunity last week to comment on that because we were running out of time. So does anybody want to weigh in on how Jesus went in the Spirit to preach to these people who were then in prison?
Well, this is Ken. I just was thinking there's no point, really. I mean, they already had the preaching of Noah. Why would he have to go down after the fact and tell them, well, I told you so? I mean, that's crazy.
Well, that's how I think most Bible students who want to hold fast to the word, that's how they're going to understand it, Ken. I think you're right. Okay, so then we come to when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, again, I think that defines when the preaching occurred. It was when the divine long-suffering waited. If the divine long-suffering continued to wait until Jesus died on the cross and was sent there to preach to them, this verse wouldn't really make much sense. This long-suffering waited until the ark was prepared. During that time, they were preached to. During that time, they were obstinate. And during that time, God was waiting on them. And of course, we talked a little bit about this last week. I kind of changed the handout so that it makes it a little clearer. And you can see at the bottom of page one, if you have your handout, that, well, let me read the verse first. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's two ways to look at this verse. Either he's saying, I'm shortening up their lifespan, or he's saying, I'm only going to give them another 120 years. And I don't know if he said this out loud, where they all heard it, or if this is just something he's revealing to us now. But it really can't be the lowering of the age, because as you see at the bottom of the page, from Shem to Jacob, only one person died before 120, and that was Nahor. Shem lived 500, then went down to 400, then it went down to 200, and even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were 175, 180, and 147. So if it means he's going to lower the lifespan to 120, he never did it. Then, on the other hand, if we turn the page to top of page 2, by the time Moses came, and of course he lived to be 120, you say, ah, finally, now we've got to that age limit. But Moses wrote the psalm in that I have there, Psalms 90, where it says the days of our lives will be 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. So there really was no time when the man's age span was dropped to 120. It was dropped to 80, 70 or 80. And slowly went down, but never really it never really centered on this 120. So I think we're pretty safe. And, you know, it may be that we think that's kind of excessive. How could it take him 120 years to build an ark that was 150 feet long? And what is it, about 30 feet wide or 30 feet high and 30 feet long? It would take a long time to build that thing. And so whether God gave him that 120 years, if it's not that, then I really don't know what it is. It isn't the lowering of the age span. I really think that's probably our best way of looking at it. Keep in mind those people that before then were living 900 years, so 120 years wouldn't be very long for them. It'd be like 10 years for us because they lived, like I say, almost to 900 years old. So anyway, as I said, I think that's probably the best way to look at this, is that they had 120 years to make up their mind. They had 120 years to give careful consideration to their lifestyle, and they were obstinate. They refused to repent, and it must have been a pretty wicked time. As I say, when Noah started building the ark, it says that every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. So, anybody have any thoughts on that, about that 120 years? And I only bring it up because I think that's a pretty fair thing for God to do. That's a long time. Of course, he gives us, you know, 60, 70 years to make up our own mind, but he gave these people quite a long time, even though they were very wicked. And during that time, his long suffering was waiting and waiting. And the fact is that God had revealed it to them that he was not happy with them. He revealed it again when Noah started building the ark. But what I think is interesting is the fact that God's wrath is so different from ours. Man's wrath doesn't usually wait, and very seldom does man's wrath center on the best interests of the person who deserves that wrath. And I think that's why God says, leave that to me. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, because God's long-suffering still is under his love. Remember in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And so even though there is wrath, it is mitigated by love. It is mitigated by the hope that the person will repent, which is a very different, if somebody crosses us, we get mad at them, we aren't thinking clearly, we're very, very angry, and we think that they need to be punished. So we rear back and sock them, or we start planning our vengeance, and their best interest is gone. But with God, that best interest. I'm going to wait and wait and wait, hoping that they'll repent. That was Peter's point in 2 Peter chapter 3 at the bottom of the page there. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So I think we have two reasons why God is waiting. First of all, of course, he can't send the flood until the ark's built, or the vessels of mercy are going to be punished too. So he balanced out how long he wanted Noah to build that ark, balanced out how long it was going to take them to get all those animals, and balanced out how long he wanted to give man the opportunity to repent. That ark might have sat there for years, finished, and yet God wanted to give them time. Or it may be that God or Noah took him that entire time. The point is that all through that time, God was acting like, you remember Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that we should be ready to turn the other cheek and love our enemies, because then we'll be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, because he sends his Son on the just and the unjust and allows his rain on the good and the evil. And so we have to try to cultivate that. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when Peter was talking about how if we need to suffer for good, we need to be long-suffering. And so this is a classic example of that. But when that day finally came, God shut them in, and that was it. Even if somebody had a change of heart, once that first raindrop hit them, it was too late. There was no way to get into that ark. We don't know. You know, people picture people pounding on the door, begging Noah to get in. I don't know if that happened or not. I mean, like I say, people like to be melodramatic. But even if they did, it was too late. God's long suffering ended. Anybody have any thoughts on that before we move into the next thought?
You know, Alan, it's interesting, though, as we look at the history and the scriptures, how there was times when the righteousness of just a few brought favor to God, that he spared people. And then there was times when he couldn't find a few. And I kind of wonder now about not only of our country, but just the world in general, how maybe it's one way or the other, don't know. But as you pointed out, I think the only thing we need to worry about as such is how God is providing us an opportunity to please him and be obedient. And so we can be just like the people in Noah's day. We can kind of just not listen and not do. You know, we can be just as guilty as they are. We might be self-deceived to think, oh, we're never going to do that. But it's easy to fall into that trap. And you just have to look at all the history that you have in the scriptures. There's reasons for this. He's telling us these situations that happen. There's a purpose to it. And yes, he's patient, but sometimes his patience wears thin, so to speak.
Well, that is something that we all need to give careful consideration to. Every time something bad happens in our lives, it ought to be softening our hearts and making us more and more prepared to meet the Lord. That's what long-suffering is supposed to do. Anybody else?
Yes, Alan, along the same lines there, you know, in having conversations with people before about being saved, everybody that was inside of that ark was saved. There were eight people. Now, those individuals had relatives. In other words, what I'm saying here is Noah's wife probably had some kind of relatives. I know she probably had a mother and father. Okay. Noah's sons, wives, probably also had mother and father, sister, brother, whatever. Now, the Bible doesn't say all of that. But the point is, they were never inside of that ark. So we know that when people are disobedient to the word of God, as God is telling a preacher to preach, it doesn't make any difference who it is, mother, father, sister, brother, anybody else. if they are not obedient to what the word is being said, then they are lost. And it's just a point that, you know, we think about a lot of times. If they wasn't on that ark, then it wasn't salvation for them. And the same way is, you know, related to the church also too.
Right. Yeah, no, that's a good point, Charles. I hadn't really thought about that, but that is a good point. I think Noah probably had some brothers and sisters too, because it says that his father had sons and daughters. So it's a sad situation, and of course we all have to deal with that. And Jesus told us, you can't love father and mother more than me. Noah could have said, look, I'm not getting on this ark unless I get all my brothers and sisters on there, but he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. So that was a good point. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's drop down to the bottom of page 3, where it says, a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. So, I did want to make a point. Let me jump back up to the top there. Paul and Peter mirror each other. Peter talks about Noah and the ark, and Paul talks about Pharaoh and the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And they both talk about God wanting to show his wrath and making his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Like I say, God let children of Israel be slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, and the cry of their anguish and mistreatment went up to him, and he wasn't happy about it. But in order to bring about his purpose and his plan that the iniquity of the Amorite would be full before he brought them in there, he left them there. But his purpose, Paul says, was not to create difficulties for the righteous, but to make his power known. He was willing to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Well, that's exactly what he did with Noah. And it was so that he could make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And that's what's happening right now. We are the vessels of mercy. And we get to look at God's long suffering. We get to look at God's omnipotent power and bringing those animals to the ark and bringing the ark through the water. And so I think that's an important point that we should consider. In the back to the bottom of page 3, the same ark became the vessel in which these 8 souls were saved. And so literally, he uses the same word that Peter used in Acts 2:38. I've always found that fascinating. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized unto, or entering into, the remission of sins. And these people, into which, in other words, because they got in the ark, just like Peter said, repent and be baptized, these people, because they were in the ark, just like Charles said a moment ago, that's the reason that they were saved through water. And so the same element, this is another interesting point, the same element that was destroying everyone else was saving them. And he uses a preposition here, a preposition that we would use, for example, if we were going through the city. We weren't going to stop, we just were driving through the city, or we're driving through the mountains or through the river. It just means moving from one end to the other. But when it's used with a genitive noun, which it is here, it's a relationship between the verb and the noun. So this time, the salvation is through that ark. And so the same water saved the people who were inside of that ark. And everyone else is perishing, and these people are being saved. God didn't have to do anything else because of the way he built the ark, the way he designed it. That's why he told Noah, you've got to build it according to my plans, because the force of that water and the things that were happening, it needed to be exactly like it was. And so that water was destroying the rest of the world. But through his providential foresight, in other words, he knew what was going to happen. He had perfectly prepared the ark to withstand all the forces of the flood and be lifted up. So the salvation was through water, but it was the ark that was the means of salvation. Water bore up the ark, but without the ark, the water wouldn't have had any benefit to them. It would have destroyed them just like everyone else. So that's the type. We're going to talk about type and anti-type a little bit here, starting in verse 21. But before we move on, the type is that there was water, and that water saved Noah and his family through the ark. Because they were in the ark, the water bore them up and saved them. Now, that's going to be the anti-type, and the same thing is going to be true. Baptism is like the ark, and through the water, baptism does something very special. And, of course, we'll talk about that in a few moments. But this is the type and the anti-type. Anybody want to talk any more about the ark and its salvation before we talk a little bit about this anti-type? Okay, well, we've talked about type and anti-type in the past. I spent a lot of time on it today, probably 3 or 4 hours, just trying to figure it out, because it's actually a little more complicated than even I thought it was when I'd initially developed the concept. So let's just talk a little bit. Part of the problem of the difficulty is because this is a compound word made up of anti and type, and the Greek has a definition for both of those words. And throughout the New Testament, I read one article that said that this word is used about 15 times in the New Testament, and it can mean pattern, model, copy, prototype, outline, sketch, or version. So it moves through different subjects, and it is developed a little bit differently. So in the New Testament, at the bottom of page 4 here, I have most of its uses. So when Thomas said, "I need to see the print," when they put those nails into his hand, it left a type. The nails were the anti-type. They pushed through the flesh, and they left a type. Every person who had those nails put into their hands and feet would have the exact same print. And so, "I need to see the print of the nails, and then I'll believe." Well, when Stephen is preaching, he talks about the star of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship. So they devised these idols, and then they built an anti-type, and then all of the types were just like it. So some guys tried to figure out what Moloch looked like or what Rephim looked like. Then they created the prototype, and then that became the type that everybody else used to imitate it. And so, but then it's also used in verse 44 for the pattern that God showed Moses on the mount. So there was an anti-type, there was a type, and so it can be a pattern. Then in Romans 5:14, it becomes, he just translates it type, that Adam was a type of him who was to come. So Adam's the type, Jesus is, in this case, the anti-type. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it says that they became our type. They became our examples. And then finally joined in following my example. So Paul was an anti-type, and the people who came out of Egypt were an anti-type, and the people who the nails were an anti-type. So when this anti is put before the tupos, it gets a little bit more complicated, and it was, like I say, it's kind of difficult. You can read all the definitions and you just kind of throw up your hands. I think the best way that we can look at it is by looking at those Greek languages and I'm sorry, those verses in the scriptures. And basically what I've come up with is this, that there's a true reality in heaven. Everything that God reveals to man, there's a truth, there's a reality in heaven. And so his initial revelation reveals the prototype or the anti-type. So when Moses was shown the pattern on the mount, that pattern became the anti-type, and then he had to build that just like a type. Now, I've illustrated it with a typewriter before, that we all came up with images of A through Z. In other words, everybody can recognize them. We developed and devised a plan by which our language would have these letters. So then somebody came up with a prototype. They sat down and they engraved or they built a typewriter with all the keys in it. And every time you push the key into the paper, you get the same type, which we can all read because it's all standardized. And that's what God needs to have in the scriptures. There's a truth in heaven. He has to develop a prototype or some way to reveal it to man. So baptism became an antitype or a prototype, and the tabernacle became a type or an antitype. And so what we have with these things is, specifically with the tabernacle, God knew from what was going on in heaven that this was how it had to be done. In other words, back in eternity, he made these plans. He made a plan for Jesus to be the high priest. He made a plan for the blood to forgive us of our sins. He made a plan for the church and a plan for baptism. And he had all these plans in his mind. But somehow, he's got to get that thought from his mind into a working copy on earth. And so I would illustrate it kind of like an inventor. An inventor comes up with a plan. He comes up with an idea of how to accomplish something, and then he starts working on the various ways that this can actually become a reality, and sooner or later, he comes up with a prototype. And once he's got the prototype, and it's working, then they take it to a manufacturer, and the manufacturer tries to figure out how are we going to make an antitype here? In other words, how are we going to set up our machinery so that it can put out type after type after type? Again, people come up with an idea about a dollar bill, come up with exactly what it should look like. They create a plan. They create a means by which it can be accomplished. They come up with an engraver who engraves a piece of metal so that every time, and that becomes the antitype, and then every time that is stamped on a piece of paper, you get exactly the same image, and it's an image that everybody comes to expect because that's what the standard is. Well, God had that standard in heaven, and somehow he had to get it down on earth. And so we're now toward the bottom of page 5, where it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. So the true reality existed in heaven, but God had to show Moses a type of what it looked like, and then that developed into the antitype. The reason type and antitype is so tough with the tabernacle is because they only built one. With baptism, it's different. Baptism is an antitype of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The reality of our salvation is pictured by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that isn't just a type. That is a reality. Jesus really died, and when he really died, his blood became that which would forgive us of our sins, and when he was resurrected, that power was placed into heaven, and that's what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is all about. And so at the bottom of page 5 here, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And it was necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be cleansed or purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Then he uses the figure that we're talking about here. Christ didn't enter into the holy place made with hands, which is the antitype. So what God showed Moses, God showed Moses, Moses made it, and now that became the antitype and the type, because God took the antitype and Moses made it into the type and the prototype. But Jesus went into heaven itself. So the spiritual realities, like I say, you got a typewriter because there are real letters. And those real letters have been placed on that metal so that when you push it into the key or push the key into the paper, you get that standardized letter. Well, God did the same thing with the tabernacle. He did the same thing with baptism. Every person who goes through the prototype, in other words, the antitype, is immersed in water for the remission of sins. Paul says in Romans 6, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him. That's the spiritual reality. Baptism is just picturing a spiritual reality. So first God created the spiritual reality. In order to save these people, I've got to forgive them of their sins. I've got to make them alive again. I've got to restore these things. Now, there's only one standard by which I can do that, and that's going to be for them to be immersed in the water of baptism. So Paul says in Romans 6, and again in Colossians chapter 2, we're buried with him, we die with him, we're raised with him, we're crucified with him. Those are spiritual realities. Those are not just the type and the antitype. Those are the spiritual realities that God encompassed into the antitype, which is the baptism written about in the New Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures. And then when you and I submit to that, we become another type. Just like every time you push a T onto the page, you get a T. Exactly the same way, every time you preach the gospel, they believe, they repent, they confess, and you put them in the water, they become another type, another example of how that was done. So it's really very, very fascinating how God went about all this. So anybody have any thoughts on that before we move? Well, we're not quite done with it, but we're going to move a little bit away from it now. I just find it a fascinating situation. I think we have another type and antitype with the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. I think that the Lord's Supper we read about in the Scripture becomes the antitype. And then, as Paul said, if you do it in a worthy manner, then that church is a type of what of the antitype, which is based on a spiritual reality in heaven. I'm going to drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Christ is doing that, but we have to become aware of it, which is why we read the Scriptures and create the antitype in our congregation, and then week after week, we put out the type. All right, again, I kind of kept going here. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Does that make sense?
Fascinating stuff.
Well, it is. And it, like I say, it takes a long time to dig it out because most of these commentaries or lexicons, they just don't really give you a lot of help. Like I say, for years I'd missed that point that there has to be a spiritual reality in heaven first. Then when God reveals it as a type, the people create the antitype that then makes that type after type after type, just like I come up with it. Well, Ken and I were talking about robots yesterday. So let's say that Ken comes up with a robot. And so now he's got to get that mass produced. So he takes that concept to a manufacturer, and the manufacturer creates an antitype so that he can stamp it out again and again and again. And that's exactly what God did with this. So he did it with baptism. I think he did it with all the acts of worship. I think he did it with most of the doctrines in the New Testament. They become the type. New Testament worship is a type. Then we create, or God created the antitype, and then we have to conform ourselves to that. If you have your paper with you, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I know probably a lot of you don't, but if you have your paper with you, if you jump to toward the top of the page 6, I took Romans chapter 6 and I went ahead and broke it down into the spiritual reality and then the type or the form, that which is what Paul calls it in chapter 6 verse 17. He says, you obeyed from the heart that type of doctrine. So we have an antitype, you obeyed it, so now you are one of the types. Just like if I go buy a cookie cutter, you can tell which cookie cutters came from that type or that antitype because they all look identical. And so in Romans 6, the capitalized ones baptized into his death, that's the spiritual reality. But being buried with him is the antitype that we have to then follow, which becomes the type. Christ was raised from the dead. That's the true spiritual reality. And it isn't just the physical death. It isn't just the physical resurrection. There's a lot more involved here because Paul says he was declared the Son of God with power by that resurrection. And so when we're baptized, we follow the antitype of that in baptism, and once again, we become one of the types. And then verse 5, united together, and our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin was done away. Those are the spiritual realities. And then the antitype was created, being walking into the water, being buried under the water, being raised up out of the water, walking up out of the water. That's the antitype. And when we follow it, we become one of the types. But we need to realize that there is a spiritual activity that's behind all of this. Okay, well, I'm ready to move away from that. So does anybody else have any thoughts on that? Okay, so essentially that's the real reason I'm toward the top of page 7 now, where I write this: the extreme danger of man's meddling with the scriptures is that if you change the antitype even a little bit, all of the types that are going to come after it are going to be flawed. So if a craftsman is creating the antitype for a dollar bill and his stylus or whatever he uses slips and it makes a big scratch across the page, well, that's gonna impact every type. Maybe 1,000 or 1,000,000 types are gonna come from that antitype. And so he's gotta get it perfect. If he doesn't get it perfect, then all of the types are gonna be marred. And so when you get a denomination that changes the antitype, then when it begins to start mass producing and getting types, they don't match what's in heaven. They don't match the spiritual reality. So basically, again, I think if we think of antitypes as prototypes, in other words, the first example of how things ought to be done, and then everything after that becomes another type that is stamped out one after another. Okay, so how does Noah's Ark fit into that? We've talked about the type and antitype regarding baptism and the true reality of Jesus. Well, now we want to look just for a second at how is Noah's Ark the antitype? And of course, it's very basic. When we go through the water of baptism, in other words, baptism is the ordinance and water is the substance. We go through the water, but it's really not the water, just like with the ark. It isn't the water, it's the ark. But the water is necessary to lift up the ark. And the same thing with baptism. It isn't the water, not the washing of the filth of the flesh. It's not the water and the solubility of water to wash away dirt. It's the spiritual reality of joining Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if we take the baptism and we push it up against the ark, we're going to see that the type and the antitype are there, because it's the water and the ordinance. The ordinance of building the ark exactly the way that it was revealed to Noah, so that he had the exact antitype and type. Like I say, when you only make one, then you have a prototype and the only one there's going to be, which is the type. So Noah, he fulfilled that. The water raised him up. When we do baptism exactly the way God revealed it, immersion in water for the remission of sins, to add you to Christ, we do it. We teach people exactly what Paul said in Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 2, and we've recreated the antitype, and now we're stamping out the types one after another, as we do it exactly the way God said it to be done. And that's exactly what happened with Noah and the ark. Just like Noah, you know, and there's so many parallels. Those who didn't get on the ark died. Those who are not baptized are not saved. Those who go through the water with the ark are saved. Those who go through the water of baptism are saved. And so nobody who wasn't on the ark is saved. Therefore, nobody who isn't baptized can be saved. I mean, it's a very simple, basic, direct parallel between the two of them. All right, anybody want to weigh in on that? I know we all know that because we teach baptism to people. We know the antitype. We create the type again and again and again as best we can.
Alan?
These new converts. Yes.
You know, Beck, just a little bit, you mentioned something about any time you change the antitype just a little bit, the type then becomes changed, and you soon, you know, are far away from what God originally wanted. It reminds me, and I've used this analogy a number of times, of my carpenter days. If we had a number of, say, blocks of 2x4 that we wanted all the same length, we would cut the first one. That was the antitype. We called it PAT, for pattern. We used that one to remark every 2x4 after. So we used the same standard for each mark. Because anytime you cut one and then you measure for the third one or fourth one, each one is going to grow a little bit. And next thing you know, instead of a 36-inch 2x4, you got a 36.5-inch 2x4. Well, it won't fit.
Yeah.
It won't fit. You've got to have one standard. And you have to stick to it. That's it. I just got to thinking about that.
No, and that's an excellent point, and that's exactly what we're saying. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that there is a church, a universal church in heaven, that is perfectly patterned after the one in Ephesians chapter 3, which is in God's eternal purpose. God was the architect. He designed the prototype. Jesus was the builder. He came to earth, and he put it together exactly the way, and then he expected the apostles to create a perfect antitype for us to look at and create, you know. But like you say, denominations, they built on what they came up with in the Middle Ages, and now we have something that doesn't look at all like the original antitype.
Yeah, they don't even, you can't recognize them even based on their beginning.
Yeah, that's right.
All the parts are out around.
Yes, that's right.
Yep.
It's like making bearings. If you get that prototype or that antitype off just a little bit, every one of those bearings is going to rattle as it goes down the road. So they got to be real careful with that first antitype, so that everything else comes out right. And so do we. And of course, we're constantly, you know, like you say, measure twice and cut once, because you got to get it right. Otherwise, God's going to say on the judgment day, "What did you build here?"
Yeah.
It's not according to the pattern. And it's not according to the pattern because we didn't bother to figure out what the antitype looked like. And so every type is no longer stamped out right. Anybody else? Or Jack, you want to finish that up, or are you done?
Nope, that's it. I just
appreciate it.
It would help.
Well, you know, it just crosses all boundaries. You look at a recipe book, and somebody comes up with the antitype, the perfect way to make a particular meal. And then, if you follow to the letter the antitype, you create a type. And it's going to taste the same way. It's going to be very good. And so, they do the same thing with a book. You know, they create the first book. They create the antitype that will type it all up, and then they start the printing press. And it just goes on and on and on. It's such a simple concept. The only problem we face is that it's in heaven, and so we can't really look at what the full, complete picture of it is. We just have to trust God that He gave us the perfect antitype, and then all we have to do is follow that antitype and try to figure out what the spiritual reality is, because, like we talked about Sunday morning, when you can appreciate just how great Christ is, then the any type of worship takes on a totally different significance, because He's there, and He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting and dwelling at the right hand of God exalted, and we are in contact with Him. He's there with us, and there's a fellowship, there's a communion, and we have to take that seriously. But until we know that, you know. Oh, excuse me?
I think you just faded out.
Okay, I'm sorry. My back? Can anybody, can you guys hear me okay? I can.
Yeah, I can hear you fine.
Okay. Fine. All right. Okay, so whatever I was about to say is gone forever, but that's all right. Let's go ahead and jump back here into this baptism concept. And basically, he says, we're now in the toward the top of page 7. And it's, like I say in my notes, for some reason no longer apparent to us, because we read that and we kind of shake our heads. Well, that's obvious. Well, evidently, it wasn't obvious in that day. And of course, Paul was told, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Maybe somebody got the idea that baptism was also powerful because it actually washed away the dirt off of your body. And maybe some of those Jews that we read about in Mark 7 who wash their hands and don't eat unless they wash, and wash their cups and pitchers and copper vessels, and maybe they decided that they were going to use baptism to further that kind of thinking. We really don't know, but Peter puts it in here because apparently in that day and age there was some kind of an issue with it. Somebody was teaching that baptism was important. The water of baptism was important not only for the spiritual connotations, but also because it gives you a bath. Maybe you haven't had a bath in a while. You go, oh, that was great. I think I'll get baptized again so I can get clean. Well, I'm just being facetious here because we really don't know exactly what they were. But God says, I don't want any connection. There's no connection at all. Under the old covenant, yes, there was a physical component, a cleanness and uncleanness and washings, but not this. The power of baptism doesn't lie in the water. Water's just the means by which the burial can take place. And so any fringe benefits or extra benefits that come as a result of that really don't matter. So that's the point that he's making. Anybody want to weigh in on baptism not being the removing the filth of the flesh? Okay, the next clause, the answer of a good conscience or the interrogation of a good conscience, it's a tough passage because the word doesn't really mean answer. It means question. And so literally, what you should read here, what the Greek read here, is the question of a good conscience toward God. Well, what does that mean? The question of a good conscience. And I want to read you just a little bit of what Thayer wrote, just so you can kind of get an idea, because all of the lexicons were saying exactly the same thing. He pulls 2 Samuel 11 out. He says, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, so they can't figure it out from that. And the only way it's used in the Greek language is question, and they can't figure it out from that. So he pulls out, when Uriah had come, David asked how Joab was doing. And then he makes this comment. He says, if the use of this word is conceded, in other words, if we agree that this word is used there, it affords us the easiest and most congruous explanation of that vexed passage, 1 Peter 3:21, I thought, vexed passage. So then I went to all the different translations just to see how they handled the word. If you want to look to page 8, about 2 inches down, we have answer in the New King James, interrogation in the American Standard, appeal in the NASB, and pledge in the NIV. So they're all over the map. And so you look at that and you're thinking, okay, no one. So then I went to all the different commentaries just to see, is there anybody out there that agrees with anybody else? Is there anybody out there who has any reasonable explanations here? And once again, I couldn't find any. And when that happens, when I can't find a consensus in the Greek language, I can't find a consensus in the commentators, men are coming up with all kinds of crazy, weird ideas on what this means, and I start telling myself, it's time to get humble, time to hunker down and say, okay, I don't think we're going to find an answer to this. So what I decided to do was just take the whole verse and put it on the page, which I did, toward the top middle of page 8. An antitype now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the question of a good conscience toward God. All right, so what's the question here? That's what the word means. That's how it's always used in the Greek language. It's the only time it's used here in the Bible, so we don't really have the safety or the benefit to just change it however we want. So we look at the verse, and we see, first of all, there's an antithesis and a contrast between what baptism does not do, which is it doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh, and what it does do. Well, what it does do is it gives you a good conscience. Okay, so it doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh, but it gives you a good conscience. So now we have in between that, either God is giving us this question for us to ask ourselves, or he's giving the question and we're giving the answer, the pledge, or the appeal. I'm not real comfortable with that answer, pledge, and appeal, because like I said, it's not used anywhere in the Greek, and it's just their way of adding something that doesn't really belong in the text. So the point is, what comes next is going to have to be speculation. Now, here's my speculation. My speculation is that when God sent John to establish the essential nature of baptism, when Jesus started his preaching, baptizing everyone he could until he was baptizing more than John, when he died and he gave it as a command, when Peter commanded it in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 10, when Paul revealed its power and importance, then God made it clear that baptism was the final step towards salvation. So what does baptism become then? Baptism becomes the question of a good conscience. If you've done it, then you can answer that question. Do you have a good conscience? Yes, I have a good conscience because I was baptized. And like I say, maybe you're saying yourself, I've never heard it that way before. The problem is, if you get to be the first person who teaches somebody a doctrine, then that's the truth that they'll hold for the rest of their life, unless it's just really off the wall. But the next time somebody else comes along and teaches you something different because they don't see it the way that guy did, then it doesn't taste quite right or feel quite right. Anybody want to weigh in on that? Like I say, I don't know how critical it is, but I think it's interesting because, you know, you can't have a good conscience if you ask yourself about baptism and you haven't done it. So, like I said, that's about the best I can come up with. And it's, like I say, it's just an addition to what everybody else has thrown out there. Anybody want to weigh in? Anybody got a better idea? Okay. And a reason I feel pretty good about that particular explanation is because it fits with the next clause, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we just saw that the pattern of baptism is the pattern of Jesus' resurrection. We see this in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15. When they were saying there's no resurrection, Paul says, I'm going to make known the gospel I preach to you. The foundation of the gospel is Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. That's the gospel I preach. And then in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul makes it very clear that that's the baptism he preaches. That what Jesus did, we do, and how can you have the question of a good conscience answered if you can't say yes to that question? The question of the good conscience is based on the answer of baptism. And that's because of the power of the resurrection. The resurrection is the spiritual reality that baptism is the antitype to produce. In other words, God gave baptism so that we can reproduce what actually happens in heaven when we get pushed under the water. When we're being pushed under the water, we are being buried with him, just like he was pushed into the tomb. And when we are raised up out of the water, we're being raised from spiritual death, just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So the resurrection is a tremendously important factor to baptism. It's the heart of it. It's the foundation of it. We die with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. That's the spiritual reality. And so then Paul makes that application. So, like I said, I think that that's possibly the idea there to what he's saying about the question or the interrogation. I think the American Standard got it pretty good, but the word interrogation doesn't really, I guess if you're in a police station and you realize that interrogation means people are asking you questions, then you'd see that it's the same. But I really think that question is probably the best way to translate the word. But like I said, I think Thayer got it right. It's a vexed passage. It's a tough passage to figure out. Okay, real quickly then, we just got this one more section to cover. And it really follows the same flow as a sermon I had a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning when we talked about when Christ was exalted, what exactly happened. And we went to Daniel and we saw that there was a coronation and there was thousands upon thousands of angels that were there. And he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he takes his seat at the right hand of God, exalted far above everything, all the powers that exist. And like I said, in Romans 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. And then Peter said, what came next? The exaltation. So now he moves to angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And I think what Peter's trying to do here is he's trying to help us understand just how great the word is. I mean, he's no longer tied to this earth. He could have been a lord on earth, just like the apostles were hoping he would be, that he would restore the kingdom to Israel. But they were minimizing and lowering him tremendously, because in heaven, and it's interesting because we have no clue what things are like in heaven. We don't know the hierarchy of heaven. We don't understand how the angels relate to God and how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit really even relate to one another. We know that they're in fellowship with each other. We know that God is the authoritative head. But what we do know is that Michael is an archangel, and that Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. So we have some kind of a connection between Michael the archangel. Then we have Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And we don't know if they all stand in the presence of God or whether this means that he has more power. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So now Jesus is in control of all this. And of course, in Hebrews 12, you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So Christ is far above. He's at the right hand, and all the angels and all the authorities, whatever that means, it could mean what's on earth, or it could mean what's on heaven and on earth. You remember Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, things in the heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. So the power and majesty of the Word who became flesh and then went back to take his position again as Word at the right hand of God, and yet still man and God, because you remember Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So he kept something of his humanity. But even though he kept his humanity, he also kept his deity. And now the deity has come to the forefront. But as the Hebrew writer said, he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he feels our infirmities because he was encompassed with them, and he hasn't forgotten that. So here we have God and man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling with a rod of iron the kings of the earth and the angels and the powers and the principalities, and this is the Lord that we serve. So this is how Peter closes out the third chapter. He talks about baptism. He talks about the power of baptism. He talks about Christ and the power of Christ, the types and the antitypes. And so, again, this is just something we have to learn. Peter recorded it for our learning. As we grow to understand it better, the entire understanding of the scriptures will also become clearer. So, anyway, that's all I have this evening. Anybody have any other additional thoughts or concepts or ideas they'd like to introduce. Sure appreciate everybody being online. Nobody?
I think, Alan, you know, when Peter said in 2 Peter 3 that there were some things that Paul wrote that were difficult to understand, well, Peter wrote a few things that were difficult to understand as well, right? So anyways.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And the ignorant and unsteadfast twist them. I hope I didn't do any twisting tonight.
No, I appreciate the effort you put in to explain all this, because this whole section here can be not only difficult, but like you said, wrested or changed or, you know, taken out of context, that kind of thing.
Yeah, it's a meaty, definitely a meaty passage. There's a lot of, what do we say, gristle in it? Plenty to chew on here.